My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. Hopefully you're handed a bulletin when you came in. There's an orange sheet of paper. That's an outline. It's a very detailed outline of what I'm going to say. If you see the orange sheet of paper, you'll see that I am joking. There's like 8 words on it. Lots of space for you to write, take notes if you find something that's helpful. And hopefully you will, because I don't want to be speaking myself. I want to be speaking the Word of God. According to the LA Times, earlier this week, the actress Anne Heche died on Friday, August 12th. But the New York Times reported her death, that she died on Sunday, August 14th. So what's going on here? We've got the West Coast saying that she died on a Friday, and we've got the East Coast saying she died on a Sunday. Now, I know that there's a time difference here, and I know that there's some sort of war going on between West Coast and East Coast, and we're caught in the middle, and nobody pays attention to the Midwest. And actually, I'm okay with that. But still, journalism shouldn't be so terrible at this point, even though it's gotten pretty bad, that they shouldn't understand, when did she actually die? What's going on? Why are there 2 reported days of death for her? Well, unfortunately, Heche crashed into a house during driving at high speed on August 5th. Maybe you've followed this. You've seen some of this report on the news. She was rushed to the hospital in critical condition. A couple days later, she went into a coma, and she never came out of the coma. So on August 11th, she was determined brain dead, and thus by the state of California legal status, she was dead. But they put her body on life support so they could see what they could do with some of the organs that she had, because she was an organ donor. Then on August 14th, they had all the organ donor recipients lined up. Everything was in order. So they took the organs that they could use, and then they took her off life support. And her representative said that she was peacefully taken off life support on that day. So now we see some of the confusion, some of the differences here. Because she had a legal status of being brain dead on a Friday, but her body was still being kept alive by machines. But then she was taken off life support, and then her body no longer had any life in it. And while this is a sad and tragic situation, some people were obviously confused of what was going on, and then it prompted people to ask the question, when does somebody actually die? When should we consider somebody having life? And when should we think about somebody no longer living, but they're part of death? Well, we're going to see in a story today a time when Jesus spoke about life and death. And we're going to see that Jesus' words have a direct impact on death and life. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to John 11. I prefer the paperback version. If you want to go digital, that's okay too. All right, either way. So open it up, John 11. If you need to swipe over there, do that. Turn off your notifications so it won't distract you or other people. So we can stay focused here on what is God going to say to us? What is Jesus going to do here in a situation where life and death is very central to what's happening? Before we start in verse 17, let me catch you up a little bit on the story. Jesus has been living his life. He's been doing tremendous miracles, lots of signs and wonders. And he's hanging out with his crew, his disciples, and he gets word that one of his friends is dying, very sick, deathly ill. And he's friends with this family, to where there's 2 sisters and a brother. And the sisters send a message to Jesus and say, hey, our brother's ill, like really bad ill. Can you come? Come to him and help him. So when he hears this, he says to his disciples, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. And then he stays where he's at for 2 more days with his disciples. And then after 2 days of staying there, after he got this message, he says, okay, let's go back to Judea. Let's go see Lazarus. And they're like, wait a minute, time out, Jesus. If you're going to Judea, don't you remember that just a little while ago, these Jews were trying to kill you? They were very upset at the things that you were saying and who you were claiming to be, and they wanted to stone you. And you want to go back there? And he says, well, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I want to go wake him up. And they're like, whoa, if he's sleeping, then he's resting well. He's healing. But he was actually speaking more metaphorically at that point, because he says to them plainly, no, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So then they go on their way, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Get the picture? Jesus is coming. She hears Jesus is coming, and she goes out to meet him, Martha does, while Mary keeps the home front afloat. Let's look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." The Bible has given us everything that we need to know. But there are sometimes I feel like something's missing a little bit. And that's just my own curiosity. I mean, I'm wondering, when Mary comes to Jesus, how does she say this? How does she say these words in verse 21? Let's imagine that you're a director, and you're going to put together the next TV show that's going to talk about this episode, whether it's The Chosen or some other clever name that you have. As the director, how do you instruct the actor and actress to portray the scene? What do you say to the person that's playing Martha? Okay, you see Jesus, and you're going to go up to him, and you're going to say these words. How does she say it? Is she angry? Does she go up to Jesus really quickly, kind of grab him by the shirt, pound him on the chest? And she says to him, "If you would have been here, my brother would have been alive." Was she sad or distraught? Was she confused, discouraged, disappointed? How did she say this? We're not exactly sure about that part, but that's not the only thing she says. Because in verse 22, she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And this one requires a little bit less interpretation, because it seems very clear that she's still confessing some faith. She's still believing that Jesus has some sort of amazing connection with God. And she's expressing her trust and her hope for him. Even now. What is she wanting to know? That even now, if you were to ask God something, he would give it to you. What is she hoping that Martha would ask God? Is it comfort in her pain and her sorrow? Or does she believe something even more amazing? Maybe that there is a possibility that Lazarus can come back. Is that what she's asking? You know, I'm not sure, but I think there's something really important here that we can take away with. It's really important to notice that despite Lazarus's death and the fact that obviously that she's upset, Martha is not turning away from Jesus. Instead, she's going towards him. In her pain, her anger, her frustration, she's not turning her back on Jesus. She's going closer to him. I want to encourage you to do the same thing. When you find yourself disappointed or angry or frustrated, when things are going bad, not the way that you want them to be, don't turn to something to distract you. Don't turn to your phone. Don't turn to some substance. Don't turn to a screen. Don't turn to entertainment. Just try to numb the pain and escape reality. Don't turn to your own self, to your own powers, to your own understanding, to your own plans, trying to gain control of the situation. Don't turn to anger and frustration. I would suggest that you turn to Jesus. And she does a couple things here that are very important and very noteworthy. First, she goes to Jesus, and then she speaks to him openly and honestly. I don't know exactly how she said what she said in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I don't know how she said it, but I do know that she said it. And however she said it, she was expressing something. Anger, frustration. It was probably a multitude of things. A lot of emotion going into this conversation. But she's having the conversation. She's talking with Jesus. And she's expressing her fear, her anger, but also her hope. She's still going to him. I encourage you, when you find yourself in a situation like this, whether it's the result of a loss of life or a loss of a relationship or just a frustration, a disappointment that something happens, don't run away and distract yourself. Run to Jesus and talk with him openly and honestly. Because we're going to see that Jesus offers some hope in this situation. Look in verse 23, how he responds. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." This is a pretty important point. Jesus gives her hope, and she's still expressing her hope and her faith. And naturally, she's looking for the time when she's going to be reunited with her brother, who she loves and is separated by death. So she looks to the last times, the end times, the last days. Again, if I was going to make a movie and I was directing this, I don't know if this is how it happens, but this is how I would portray it. They have this conversation, and then Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And I imagine Martha, and I would instruct the actress to look up to the heavens, to look upward to God. And she would say, "Yeah, I know. I know he's going to come back in the last days." And then I'd instruct the Jesus character, and I imagine this, that Jesus, very gently, very lovingly, very tenderly, full of compassion, reaching out to touch Martha's face. And gently, he turns her gaze from the heavens to himself so that they're looking eye to eye. And then Jesus says this, verse 25. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? What a moment. What a moment's going on. We need to know that Jesus has claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That word life is an important word. It's a very central word to what John's writing in his gospel, in his account of Jesus' life. From the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him," meaning Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Later on, Jesus is having a conversation, and he says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus claims, he says, "I am the bread of life." And then later on, he has a conversation with his disciples, and he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when he's talking about life here, he's talking about the meaning of the life of God, of saving life, eternal life, the life of the kingdom. All of this is encapsulated with this idea of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And I imagine him gazing into Martha's eyes and saying, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that those that trust in me, even if they die, they will still have life? And that everybody who believes in me will not truly die, but have true life?" How does she respond? How do you respond to this question? Do you believe this? She gives a great answer, and I encourage you to embrace this answer. This is one of the many times, despite what school has told you, that you should copy an answer. This is a fantastic answer. Make it your own. Look at verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." What a good answer. Do you believe this? And Martha responds by saying, yes, she believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one who's going to come and fix all that's wrong. He's going to set right everything that's out of place, both inside of those that trust and believe in him and within the world. He will reign and rule, and he's going to establish God's kingdom on earth and bring the people of God into peace and prosperity. What a great answer. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, who is bringing the kingdom into the world, who is establishing yourself as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Christ. Let me encourage you. When you think about this question, do you believe this? You can come up with your own answer. But like I said, it is all right to copy this one. This is a fantastic confession of faith. And that's the key there, is having the faith. It's the heart status. What is going on? Do you believe it? Not do you have the right words? Do you understand everything? No, no. Do you believe this? Jesus has just said he's the resurrection and life. And like he asks Martha, I'm asking you, do you believe this? And I'm encouraging you to believe it. Put your hope and faith and trust in him, that he is the life here and that he is the life that comes after death. What a great moment. And then I'd cut to commercial. That's what I would do as a director. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't do that. It can go on. But we do see that things shift around a little bit. Look at verse 28. When he had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So you see what's happening? You get what's coming on? Martha leaves. She goes and has a conversation with Mary. Jesus is still staying outside of the city area because there's people there that are upset with him, and they're wanting to kill him. And they don't want to go to him. And so he's trying to remain a little bit of a buffer, a little bit of a margin, so that at the proper time he heads into danger. But until then, he stays safe. So he's continuing to minister. Martha comes, tells his sister, "Hey, Jesus wants to talk to you." Doesn't want to raise a big cry, alarm, because they don't want the whole town going out. But Mary quickly gets up and goes. And the people that are there with her, family, friends, neighbors, relatives, just people in the community, who have come to be with them, to support them, to mourn with them. A very, very community-oriented society at that time. So they were there with her, and they figured, oh, she's going to the gravesite to grieve. So they follow her to see where she's going. So let's see what happens here. Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him? They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" Others of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Mary comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, says almost the exact same thing as what her sister says. "Jesus, if you would have been here, you could have done something. Lazarus still would have been alive. My brother, I would have had a brother." I mean, how is she saying this? And Jesus, it says, verse 33, he saw her weeping. She's expressing a tremendous amount of emotion at this time. She can't even carry on the conversation. She's still so upset, so distraught. If you've experienced the death of someone, then you know how that can feel. And he looks around and he sees the Jews that have been with her are also weeping. And then he's deeply moved. And then later, what a powerful verse, that Jesus also weeps. He's deeply moved. There's a little footnote in my Bible that talks about that this can be translated a different way, okay? It could mean that he was also indignant. He was angry, that he was upset. There was strong displeasure at something that he considered unjust or offensive or insulting. One commentator said that Jesus could be described as angry or outraged. What's happening here? Jesus is angry and he's outraged at one moment, and then he's weeping and crying in another. How do we make sense of this? Well, when death comes close to us, it doesn't make sense in our mind, but we've experienced it. It's very easy. It's very relatable. Jesus identifies with us. And this is something that we should understand. Jesus is completely God, but he's also completely human. And here he is experiencing and expressing the emotions of anger and sadness. And it's legit. He's really sad. He's really upset of what's happening. I mean, look at what happens in verse 36. You know, there are some Jews that said, look how he loved him. You can't put on an act that way. He truly loved them. He was mourning. He was weeping. He was gushing. But then he was also angry. He was upset. He was frustrated. Why was he outraged? What happened that Jesus experienced this kind of anger? That he was deeply moved with this emotion? Well, there's a couple of different things that we should know. One is that maybe he's upset with Mary. He's upset with Mary and Martha. They've come to him and kind of accused him. If you would have been here, we don't know the tone, and we don't know not only how they said it, but how Jesus heard it. Maybe he heard it accusingly. If you would have been here, you could have done something. But since you didn't, this is partly on you. Maybe he's upset with that accusation. Maybe he's just angry at the whole situation. The fact that death is here, that there's pain and sorrow, there's frustration, that this is not the way that God intended it to be. And he's just angry at the situation. Have you ever been there where you're angry with everything and nothing at the same time? Or maybe he's really upset and angry with some people who don't believe he can do something about the situation. There are three times where somebody questions Jesus' ability to act in this situation. The first time was Martha. The second time was with Mary. And then if we cheat just to look a little bit more, or we see here in verse 37, we see that some people said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? There are some people saying, look, he healed somebody that was blind from birth. You can read that story in chapter 9. Couldn't he have done something? Isn't there a way? I don't know if they said it mockingly. I don't know if they said it kind of like frustrating or discouraged or confused. But either way, maybe Jesus is a little bit like, hey, hold on a second here. I am working in this situation. Let's just be patient here, people. I'm sure he said it more loving than what I portrayed there. I think that it's probably a combination of the two, that he's angry at the situation, he's angry that death has occurred, and he's a little angry that people don't have faith in him. That they're not trusting that he can do something. Because it talks about him being moved and angry and upset when Mary questions him, and then we're going to see that these people already said, couldn't he do something with the blind man? And then he's deeply moved again in verse 38. What we want to be sure is that he's angry and upset, but he's also feeling the pain and the sorrow. And we want to be clear that Jesus isn't just going along living his life and he sees these people crying and he's like, oh, there's sadness. Maybe now I should do something. I see the tears. Okay, let's turn off the waterworks. Let's roll it back a little bit. No, from the beginning, he had said that the plan was that he would be that the Lord would be glorified. From the beginning, it was for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Before he had even left with his disciples, he knew this was going to reveal God's glory. So he's not making any mid adjustments. He's staying the course. And what we need to know is that if Jesus is perfectly God, and he's expressing these human emotions, because he's also completely human, then there is a way to have anger and sadness and not sin. And we need to learn how to do that. We need to learn how to be sad and angry and not sin. Not all anger is bad, and not all crying is weakness. The other day, my younger two daughters were in a dance recital, and they were doing a praise dance for Waymaker, the song. And there's different people from different churches and probably some people from no churches that were involved in that. So I'm picking them up after practice, and the parents are kind of peeking in to see it. I like to see the show all at once, so I'm just kind of relaxing, letting the doorway stay crowded. And there's this big dude. You know, like, I can see him. He's younger, and I can tell, like, this is the kind of guy you look at, and you're like, oh, yeah, you work out. You know, like, so he's this big dude, and he's peeking in, and he's looking at his little girl, and he's like, I said I wasn't going to cry. Nope. I don't know how I'm going to make it through the show. I said I wasn't going to cry, you know. And the moms are around, and they're, you know, chuckling, like, you know, it's a funny moment. And I said, you know, it's okay. It's okay to cry. This is something beautiful. You know, don't stuff it. Let it out. And I said it kind of soft because I didn't want to be telling this big guy that could smash me, you know, what to do with his emotions. You know, he's already feeling something. He's trying to control it, and I don't want it to be where he's going to be like, well, let me go from sadness to anger, and boom, you know, into the ground you go, puny man. You know, it's like, whoa, let me. But I wanted him to know, like, it's okay. There's tears of joy. There's tears of sorrow. To be a human is to experience and to express those emotions. There's a reason that God has given us the ability to cry. It's because we need to cry. There's a reason that God's given us the ability to get angry. It's because there are things in this world that we should get angry about. When we see unjust things, we should get angry. When we see things that frustrate and anger God, we should get frustrated and angry as well. So there's a way that we can experience these emotions without sin, and we need to learn it. And parents and fathers and mothers, we need to teach it to our kids. We need to teach it with our words and with our expressions, how we model it. We need to display righteous, holy anger and good, healthy sadness. And this is what Jesus does here. But people are questioning, what's he going to do? Let's find out how this continues. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, a little frustrated, a little angry, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a large stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, if you read the Bible closely, even if you've been following along with me and you read it closely, you see that there are some very specific words and details that John is trying to convey. He's trying to make it abundantly clear that Lazarus is dead. There's no question. There's no doubt. The only time there was a question and a doubt was among Jesus and his disciples before they had even gone to the town when Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep. Let's go wake him up. Oh, if he's sleeping, let him rest. Well, I'm going to tell you plainly that he's died. After that, everybody is clear on what's happening. I mean, do you see how particular John is in his writings? Look at verse 39. Martha, the sister of the dead man. He has a name. His name was Lazarus. Why didn't just Jesus say, and Martha, the sister of Lazarus? Because he wanted to drive home the point that the man is dead. The sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Second time it's been repeated that he's been dead 4 days. There are some people that think that during that time there was a belief that the spirit would stay around the body for about 3 days. And during that time there was a possibility that the spirit could reunite with the body and then there would be life again. But this is day four. I mean, that's not a biblical idea. The spirit just hangs around for a little bit. But people believe a lot of things that are not biblical ideas. But even if somebody wanted to believe that, here we are, day four. There's no spirit around. Lazarus is dead. There's no doubt about it. So what's Martha doing here? Because didn't she confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? And now she's saying like, whoa, what do you want to do here? I mean, I think she's just a person. She's a human. She's the same way that we are. Don't you believe and think one thing one moment and then not even 5 minutes later you're acting into something contrary? I do that sometimes. I think that Martha, just confused and overwhelmed with the situation, just kind of thinking practically, like, wait a minute, why are you going to do this? This is going to be gross. Not to mention, it could be very disrespectful. What does Jesus say to her? Verse 40, Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And this helps us know that whatever is going to happen next, it's going to reveal the glory of God. Verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Last week I talked about there are some moments in the Bible where I didn't want to see that. This is a moment I want to see. This is one that I wish I could be there. How did it sound when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out"? I mean, it's with a loud voice, but obviously there is authority there. There is power. It's incredible. And I'm wondering, how long did it take for Lazarus to come out? How long? Did Jesus say it, and it was 10 seconds that felt like 10 hours? Or was it 5 minutes that went by really quick? But he came out. And notice what had switched there. Look at verse 44. It says, the man who had died came out. Who had died. It doesn't describe him as presently dead. We already had that beforehand. The sister of the dead man. He had been dead. But now it changes that said that he had died. And the way I'm understanding that is that he was dead, but no longer is he dead. Now he's alive. And this is showing us that Jesus has the power to bring life from death, that he truly is the resurrection and the life. This miracle is on the physical level. I mean, Lazarus was dead. He was in the grave. He was wrapped up in the burial clothing. Life was taken from him. But Jesus called to him, "Come out." And he came out. And then he was unwrapped from the burial clothing, and he was alive and free. He was in the grave, in the place of darkness with no light. What dark holes do you feel like you're trapped in? Have you ever told so many lies that you have a hard time seeing the truth? Does depression surround you like darkness and you can't find the light? Just as Jesus called Lazarus to come out of the grave, he calls us to come out of our sin and to go to him. He was wrapped up in some burial clothing that kept him from moving. Well, he was also dead. That kept him from moving. But he was wrapped up. What are the things that wrap you up that keep you from life? Do you have greed? Is it lust? Is there pride? Do you feel the pressure to behave a certain way, to live a certain way, to think a certain way, to act a certain way? Does fear have a tight grip on you? Jesus freed Lazarus from death, and he unbound him. I mean, look at what it says at the end. Unbind him. Take off that clothing. Let him loose, and let him go. Let him go to do what? Let him go to live his life. Let him go back to what he was doing beforehand, enjoying his family, following and trusting Jesus, being a friend of Jesus. Jesus calls you to come out, and he wants to release you from all the things that you're tangled up in. Some of it's you're doing, some of it's others doing. But he wants to cast that off so that you can be let go, so that you can go on to life, so that you can be freed. I mean, this miracle of bringing life from death is a sign of Jesus, that what he does physically, he wants to do spiritually, and he does it spiritually, that he has the power to bring life from death. Paul describes this so beautifully in Ephesians 2. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses because it's just a great illustration of the spiritual things that we just saw in this miracle with Lazarus' life. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead in your sins, in your rebellions. You are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We all have been rebellious towards God with the things that we do, with the things that we think, with the things that we want. We have sinned. We have separated ourselves from God. And since we have separated ourselves from the source of life, we're dead. We're dead people walking around on this earth. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Saved to what? And raises us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus has died, because he has offered his life as a sacrifice on the cross, and he has risen to life, he has said, come to me, put your faith and trust in me, believe in me, and we will be connected, we will be united. And then I will show you love and kindness beyond what you can imagine, beyond what's measurable in the coming age. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And here we have this main point, that God reveals his glory through his Son, through Jesus, who's the resurrection and the life. And he saves people from death, eternal death, to give them life, eternal life. Jesus is this resurrection and life. Do you believe this? It's the question that he asked Martha. It's the question the Holy Spirit is asking you. Do you believe this? Do you trust this? Do you have faith in Jesus as the only way to escape final judgment, the only way to find forgiveness, the only way to have true, abundant life? And instead, to turn to him, to have everlasting life, to have everlasting love, to have unimaginable joy, to have peace that surpasses all understanding. It all comes when we know Jesus and we put our faith and trust in him. The question is, do you believe this? Have you told him, Jesus, I know that I have messed it up and I need rescuing. I need you to be my Savior. Have you confessed what you've done to make the mess that you're in? Not all of it's your fault, but more than what we realize. And look to Jesus as the only way that we can get out of this mess, the only way that we cannot experience death, eternal death, but that we would have life, eternal life. I encourage you, do it. Put your trust in him. You cannot earn it. It's by grace. It's a gift that he gives us where it cost Jesus his life. But he freely offers it to us. We need to believe it, accept it, receive him, trust him. Put your faith in him. Tell Jesus, yes, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe you are the resurrection and the life. I believe. Tell him that you believe. Let me pray. Jesus, we need help believing. Because we have been so blinded by so many things. Some of it's our fault, some of it's just the world's fault. But either way, we need you to open up our eyes. We need you to help us to be born again. We need you to rescue us. So help us. We turn to you. Thank you that that is good enough. That you don't tell us to do anything else except to turn to you and follow you. To believe and trust what you say. With our words, with our hearts, with our actions. I pray, God, please, that you would do the miraculous work. Just as you raised Lazarus from life, even though he was dead, I pray that today that you would do that. I hope that you would do that for some people in this room. I hope that you would do that for some people in our community, in our cities, as there are many people gathered in many churches. I pray for those that are hearing the good news that salvation comes from Jesus because you are the resurrection and the life. So Spirit, encourage us. Let us listen. Let us follow. Help us. We desperately need your help. Thank you that you are up to the challenge. And give us courage so that we can speak this good word to other people, so they too may have life and find freedom that comes in you. We ask this for your glory, Jesus. We're glad that you have shown yourself to be a kind, merciful, gracious God. Thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Amen.